How quick are you to pick up something new? I know some of you, like those who don't have a smartphone, Penny, likely think of yourself as pretty slow to adopt new things. But what if I told you that by following Jesus, when it comes to the most important adoption you could ever make, among all humans, you are actually an early adopter. At least part of the early majority. This morning, we are going to explore what it looks like for people to adopt Jesus as king of their lives. Now, clearly, we're not using the word adopt as in like adopting children, but adopting as in aligning with, adopting as in giving your allegiance to. So when you hear adopt, that's what we mean by that this morning. We're going to look at how this adoption spreads throughout any given population, starting with just a few women at an empty tomb on a Sunday morning, and how it spreads and becomes the reality of Philippians 2:10, where at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to share with you this morning a popular theory about how innovation spreads, how innovation is adopted throughout a society, whether it's indoor plumbing that brings clean water into the house and disposes of waste, or a new mode of transportation like the car, or even various social movements. This theory tries to explain how, over a period of time, something goes from being completely non-existent within society to becoming the norm for everyone. We're going to take a quick look at this theory together. And then, with this theory in mind, we're going to look at how it overlaps with the story of Saul and David as told in Chronicles. We'll notice as we read the shift in allegiance from Saul to David, paying attention to how and when people adopt David as their king. So that finally we will come back to the story of Jesus, and we'll try to notice how the story of Saul and David gives us a basic structure for what it looks like when people turn away from the kingdoms of the earth in order to submit their lives to Jesus as king. To get started, I'm going to ask you for the second week in a row to draw with me. I'm going to put the drawing up on the screen, but it's going to be helpful for you later to have your own copy. So as it comes up, draw it as you are able. And so let me describe what you are looking at. According to this theory of innovation, people fall into these five categories. Starting at the left, to the left of the drawing, you approximately 2.5% of people are innovators. Then about 13.5% are early adopters. 34% are considered early majority. A second 34% make up the late majority, and fifth are a final 16% who are known as the laggards. Let me say something about each of these groups. First, to the far left, the innovators, this is by far the smallest group. There's a unique courage in this group because they're willing to stand almost alone within a society that just doesn't value what they value, at least not yet. Next, moving to the right, you have the early adopters. These people are willing to take a risk, but they are more choosy than the innovators. But it's clear that once they have committed, they really believe in whatever it is they are willing to risk their reputation for. Move to the right again, and you will find the group called the Early Majority. While not as bold and independent as the innovators or early adopters, most of this early majority are at least willing to choose to join a minority group in society. Usually, they are slower to adopt anything new because they want to see real evidence that it works or that it's good or beneficial. But when they do, they are in. Now, it's interesting when you move further to the right, as you come to the late majority, you find a group that actually doesn't like being in the minority. In fact, this is often part of why they finally choose to adopt a new thing. They just can't stand alone. And so they give in to the social pressure to conform. There are too many people doing it for them to keep holding back. And then, finally, the laggards. Ultimately could care less about social pressure. They hold out either because they don't like change, they don't want to change, or they aren't convinced that the new thing is beneficial in some way. But fundamentally, this group is forced to adopt often because society changes in a way that they simply cannot participate in life without adopting. All right, so hopefully with this quick overview, you're already thinking about the story of Jesus and how only a few women were present at the empty tomb, and it was shortly thereafter that a larger group of disciples were devoted to Jesus. And then on Pentecost, 50 days later, 3,000 Jews joined Jesus, until the good news spread to the rest of Judea, through Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now you can think about this Jesus movement as a whole that spans the world, that spans centuries, but you can also think about it locally at a particular moment. So some statistics suggest that here in the Bay Area where we live, around 3% of all people attend church. So there is a way in which you might think about Bay Area Christians as innovators, risking everything to adopt a radically different way of life than is normal for this place. But before I say more about what it looks like for us to follow Jesus, I want to look at our passage this morning in Chronicles. We're gonna look at chapters 10, 11, and 12 together. And these three chapters, they tell a condensed version of how the kingdom of Israel transitions from the illegitimate King Saul to the rightful King David. This passage that we're looking at is, I think, one of the most important passages in all of Scripture for helping us understand what it means for Jesus to establish the kingdom of God in the midst of a world of other kingdoms ruled by other kings. In other words, what does it mean for us to be citizens of the kingdom of God while we might also have citizenship in one of the nations of the world? This passage invites us to consider the relationship between every illegitimate Saul and the one true son of David, the rightful king of the universe. Chapter 10 focuses on the end of Saul's life and reign. Chapters 11 and 12 focus on the beginning of David's reign, at least the beginning of his full reign. But things aren't as neat and tidy as they seem. This isn't as clear as one king stopping and another one starting. And so let me show you what I mean by that. If you turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, we'll hear this final summary of Saul's life and reign. So we read, Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord. And he also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So this is pretty straightforward, right? God brought Saul's kingdom to an end. Technically, in verse 5, we're told that Saul fell on his own sword and died. But the author of Chronicles is making an important claim. It might look like Saul had some power here in ending his own life, but ultimately, according to the author of Chronicles, God is the one to be credited with bringing Saul and Saul's reign to an end. It seems important to point out just how many times through the scriptures, both First and New Testaments, tell us that a ruler is said to have been taken out by God. Egypt, Israel, Babylon, and Rome, just to start the list. Even in the book of Acts, chapter 12, we're told that an angel of the Lord struck Herod down. All of this builds an important political and theological foundation for us. Remember Mary's words as she sang during her pregnancy with Jesus. She's saying, God has brought down the mighty from their thrones. In other words, if a ruler has any power, it is only because God has allowed them to have that power. And yet, God could at any time end that rule. God has demonstrated his ability again and again throughout scriptures to end the rule of a wicked ruler. And yet at the same time, God has demonstrated that sometimes God doesn't end the rule of a wicked ruler. Saul stands as a reminder to us that God will give us over to the desires of our hearts. God will allow us to elect rulers that God doesn't want us to have. Saul might be the head of a monarchy, but Saul is head of a democratically elected monarchy. The people voted. They wanted a king. They wanted Saul as king. They demanded a king from God. And so God gave them exactly what they asked for, with plenty of warning just how bad it was going to turn out. Well, Saul turns out to be exactly as bad as God warned. Surprise, surprise. Saul breaks faith with God, looking in other directions for guidance and for help. God's people had been living in peace and prosperity at the beginning of Saul's reign. But by the end, the kingdom is falling apart and is under constant attack by their neighbors. But worst of all, for Saul especially, long before Saul's death, God announced Saul's reign was over. Saul was no longer the legitimate king of Israel. And so God announces this and Saul steps down as king. No. Saul doesn't do that. That's crazy. Kings don't step down. Saul doesn't give up his throne. In fact, he clings harder and harder to his power as time goes on. And the harder he fights to stay king, the worse things get for his people. Which points us to another lesson here in the text. While God might give us the desires of our hearts, he may not rescue us from the consequences of those desires. At least, not right away. So, consider this. God has officially ended Saul's reign. God even takes back the Holy Spirit from Saul, and God announces another king. But think about it. God doesn't force Saul out at that moment. God doesn't take Saul's life in that moment. Instead, God allows Saul to maintain his position and power over Israel. And it is years before Saul will die and the kingdom will transition. This should remind us that just because someone is in power doesn't mean that God wants them in power. And this is where things get interesting, because chapter 11 opens and then chapter 12 closes the same scene. Saul has died, and so all of Israel comes to David, the one who God wants to be king. And so 11:1 says, then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron. Verse 3 says, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. So that's the beginning of chapter 11. And then at the end of chapter 12, verse 23, or so near the end of chapter 12, we get this list of every tribe and all of the soldiers who come and give their loyalty to David. And then verse 38 summarizes it like this. All these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with the full intent to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. In other words, what's happening, the frame around these two chapters, chapter 10 brings Saul's life and reign to an end, chapter 11 opens, and the frame of chapters 11 and 12 show us that what it looks like when every knee in Israel and every tongue confesses that David the king is Lord. Saul dies and David is fully adopted. It's neat and tidy, right? Sounds like it, but not so fast, because turn back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 2, we read this. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you, David, who led out and brought in Israel. This is language about what kings do with their people. You lead your people out in battle. You bring your people in safety. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel. The author of Chronicles is telling us about a profound political transition that has been taking place over many years. And this is messy business. This is risky business. Now, Saul continued to rule. And while Saul was ruling, God was busy establishing an alternative kingdom within the kingdom. Saul was no longer God's king, but it didn't matter. He was still seen as king by the majority of the people. And so for the most part, the people continued to give their full loyalty and allegiance to Saul, who was a fraud. And they only released their support for him, right? The majority of the Israelites only shifted their loyalty from Saul when they no longer had an option, when it was abundantly clear that David was to be the only king. Chapters 11 and 12 tell us that long before this moment, when all of Israel gave their loyalty to David, when Israel switched sides, that there were people who had risked their lives to adopt David as king early on. These people deserted Saul when it wasn't popular, when it was incredibly dangerous to challenge Saul. And really, if we're honest, they had done it before it was clear to anyone that David was actually God's choice. And so in many ways, the innovators and early adopters of David as king were making a deliberate act of faith that wasn't obvious to everyone. So the question is, who were these innovators, these early adopters? Well, in chapter 11, verse 11, we actually learn of David's mighty army, mighty men, and there were 30 of them. These were great warriors who had fought with David when David led Saul's army. But when David is kicked out of the country, these 30 mighty men remained loyal to David. And in that moment, the true king had his first citizens. A kingdom took shape around the king. Verses 11 through 47 of chapter 11 then tell us about these men. These were the early innovators in the kingdom of God, the 2.5% who were willing to go first and risk everything. Then chapter 12 introduces us to the early adopters, those right after the innovators. And we're told that these are the men who came to David when he was living at Ziklag, exiled from the kingdom by Saul. They joined with the mighty men to serve David and to help him. It's fascinating that almost everyone listed who comes out to David is a soldier of some sort, which makes a lot of sense because Saul can't seem to win against Israel's enemies and David can't seem to lose against Israel's enemies. And so in this profound way, Israel's soldiers were in a unique position to see the difference between Saul and David. In many ways, it reminds me of those in the Gospels who were the most likely to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the King. Those who were marginalized and outcast and forgotten and oppressed. They saw in Jesus the justice and love of God that they weren't seeing from Herod or from Caesar. But even more so here in our passage, verse 2 tells us that some of the earliest people to desert Saul and to come out to David in the wilderness were Benjaminites, Saul's own extended family, the military, Saul's family. They can see it, and others begin to as well. In verse 8, people from the tribe of Gad come out to David. Then in verse 16, more men from Benjamin, and then some from Judah, David's own tribe, start to come out and join him. Verse 17 is then fascinating because it shows like some of the danger that takes place here. The more people that are coming out to David, the less sort of regulation he has over the community that's forming. And so the greater danger that someone coming into their community might come to betray David or undermine him. And so David warns those who are coming out that they should be careful not to betray him, that to do so would put them in danger with the God who made David king. But then he says something super interesting. He says, "There is no wrong in my hands." And David is making an important point that I think requires some reflection for us. So think about what's going on for David. Even though God told David that the throne of Israel belonged to him, David never once tries to grasp the throne for himself. David never tries to kill Saul, never tries to overthrow Saul. In fact, David is first kicked out of the palace that he's told belongs to him. He's then kicked out of the country that he's told belongs to him. And even though David knows the palace and country are supposed to be his, he refuses to take them for himself. Instead, David leaves on his own And he completely trusts that if and when God is ready for David to sit on the throne, then and only then will he accept it. But in the meantime, people are coming to David, and God has told him to shepherd them. And so, without a palace, without a throne, without even land for his people, David begins to serve as king, doing the work of a king, forming a people of love and justice. And we hear in this passage, we see in David the work of Jesus, who without a throne here on earth, without a palace or a holy city, without a land that we might call our own, wherever we are, Jesus' throne is in our midst, and we are gathered around him, formed as a new and alternative kingdom in the midst of whatever kingdom exists. It's incredible what David does. He provides a true alternative to the kingdom that Saul offers. Think about Saul and Saul's kingdom. Saul offers a kingdom of self-government, right? In Saul's kingdom, everyone gets what they want. Everyone pursues what they want. Everyone does what they want. Saul himself is what the people wanted. He's a sign that the people are ruled by what they see and what they want. And Saul perfectly represents them as king by doing what he wants, by searching out whatever guidance he feels compelled to search for, by offering whatever sacrifices he wants to offer, whether or not it's what God has called him to or not. That's what Saul has to offer. But David, on the other hand, is building this kingdom, and he offers a kingdom out here that is submitted to God, a kingdom where they seek God for guidance, where they seek God for counsel, where they seek God for provision and for protection. And because David offers a truly alternative kingdom to Saul's, the people keep coming as they find Saul's kingdom to be empty and lacking and filled with false promises. The people keep coming. In verse 19 of chapter 12, men from Manasseh desert Saul and they come out to David. And we get this solid summary in verse 22. For from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God. From day to day, men came to David. This reminds me of the summary that we get in the book of Acts following Pentecost, and more were added to their number daily. If you look at the chart that I gave you earlier, within the theory of innovation, there's supposedly kind of a chasm, a divide that's hard to cross between the early adopters and the early majority. Something has to give that starts to really generate momentum. Innovators and early adopters, they come to David because he offers a true alternative to Saul. But the early majority starts to come because they believe David's kingdom is better than Saul's. The women at the tomb and the disciples, they come to Jesus because he offers a true alternative to anything Herod or Caesar are offering. But the early adopters and the early majority, they begin to come because they can see that the alternative that Jesus offers is truly better. Just a couple weeks ago, Pastor David told us a bit about what this alternative kingdom looked like. They gathered around Jesus. This community, they developed together an alternative economic system just amongst themselves. They devoted themselves to learning an entirely new way of being human, grounded in Jesus' teachings. They ordered their hours, they ordered their days with prayer, making it clear that this would be a community that seeks God and God's will and God's guidance. The way that this community ate meals together made no sense to their neighbors, and it broke almost every conventional rule in society. They organized themselves in ways that elevated the widow and the orphan and the oppressed and the marginalized, and their leaders refused to cling to power. In fact, even going so far as being willing to suffer and die. This community practiced a radical equality, leveling the rich and the poor, Jew and Gentile, male and female. The Apostle Paul would later say that Jesus, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the dividing wall of hostility had been torn down. In other words, all of the walls that we create to put ourselves over other people, to put other people down, has been torn away, and this community was living as though that were true. And the people looked at this community called church, and they looked at it and they saw expressions of it all over. And they heard that this church was a vision, a sign of what the kingdom of God is like. And people saw that it was good. And they began to come to Jesus day by day. They recognized the truth, though, that you cannot serve two masters. So you cannot join this community called church, this alternative kingdom, and still demand your citizenship in the kingdoms of the world. You cannot serve both Saul and David. For you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, according to 2 Chronicles, serve in Saul's army and be one of David's mighty men. You cannot submit your life to Jesus as Lord and keep hoping that your president, that the right president, will make your life better or safer or more prosperous or more godly. The people in Chronicles 11 and 12 didn't stay home and simply decide in their hearts that they were pro-David. We can't stay in the same way of living and simply decide in our hearts that we are pro-Jesus. If they stayed home, it was because they either believed Saul was the true king, or they were afraid to go to David and join his kingdom as part of a minority who might risk their lives. There is a foundational, fundamental truth found in this story of Saul and David that is later fulfilled in the story, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. It is this truth: the rulers of our world, whatever form they come in, cannot ever be trusted to do for us what only God can do. Saul, in every form that Saul will take throughout history, whether as Herod, or Caesar, or any of our presidents, Saul's will always break faith with God. Saul's will always fall short. Human beings are incapable of ruling other human beings with perfect love and perfect justice. This is a foundational truth found in the scriptures. The story that Chronicles tells is the story of how deeply we need a perfect king. David is offered as a type of this perfect king, but the author of Chronicles knows that David wasn't perfect. David is not the perfect king that we need, but he offers us a vision of the king that we need, of the king who would be like David, the king who would be the son of David, only better than David. What we need, the scriptures tell us, is God to be our king. This is what God lamented when Israel asked for a human king in the book of Samuel. God had always intended to be Israel's king for them. But we humans are so desperately want to trust in human beings to govern us, to have responsibility for us, to tell us what to do until they tell us what to do. And then we actually don't really want that. But this is the beauty of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Only God can rule us with perfect love and perfect justice. But we seem to be willing to only follow a human being. And so God took on human flesh. God dwelt among us and became our human king for us. And he showed us what it looks like for a human being to rule with perfect love and perfect justice. The cross and the resurrection are the beginning of this perfect rule. I said earlier that 3% of people in the Bay Area go to church. And it's worth noting that the Lord does not seem to be adding to our numbers daily. This morning's passage might suggest a reason for that. The church looks no different from our culture, the kingdom of our country. The church, if we're honest, is falling short in all the same ways that our nation is falling short. When it comes to issues, contemporary issues, like racial reconciliation, like racial justice, it's often been said by our Black brothers and sisters, by Black pastors, the church has lost any sort of moral authority to speak into this issue. Too many people in the church have put their hope and their trust in presidential candidates. Too many people in the church believe that it's our job to reform Saul's kingdom rather than help build another one. We aren't offering our neighbors an alternative kingdom within the kingdom of America. And our neighbors aren't looking at the church thinking that what we have to offer is, first of all, any different, second of all, any better. And so the question for us is whether we truly want to serve as citizens of a better kingdom. It's an invitation to innovate. Not innovate like Silicon Valley, create a new thing. Innovate like seek Jesus and be part of the 2.5% who gather around Jesus, a kingdom within the kingdom. to risk our lives, maybe standing alone, but to be truly transformed as we offer a better alternative to our neighbors. I hear in our passage this morning an invitation to come out of Saul's kingdom and to come to Jesus, the true King, to serve him, to serve the others who are gathered around him, and to wait with him for the day when he returns and he establishes on the earth his holy city. For that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And while we wait, he invites us to do the work of being citizens in this alternative kingdom. May we respond, praying that you would have the courage to leave Saul in order to follow David, the son of David, Jesus, the King. Amen.